Why do we celebrate Easter? Why do you celebrate Easter? He is risen. It's a good answer. Is it about the Easter eggs and the candy and the Easter bunny and all of that? You know, sometimes, not that those things are bad, depending on the heart behind it, but sometimes we can be distracted by some of our cultural practices, and we can kind of just go through the motions. Oh, it's Christmas, it's Easter, it's this, it's that, without really considering why we celebrate the things that we celebrate in context, in connection to Christ our Lord. But today we know that we're here to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. That's why I came. That's why we put this on. And I know that's why many, if not all of you, came here today. So I really want us to consider that, just as I prayed, the implications of the resurrection, what it means, and also how much support there is to show this historical fact, Lord, that the Lord did truly rise. And that gives us hope that we one day will rise as well. Some of you know this story. I've shared it in the past. It's a powerful story. But one time, Billy Graham, he was invited to have coffee with the Chancellor of Germany, Chancellor Konrad Adenauer, and he was the chancellor right after World War II. So he took over leadership literally right after Nazi Germany. So looking at the destruction that happened in Germany, all the evil, so many people, millions of people wrongfully murdered and killed because of an ideology, because of a belief system. And as he was having a coffee with Billy Graham, he asked Billy Graham a question. He said, "Billy, what is the most important thing in the world? What is the most important thing in the world?" And before Billy could even answer, Chancellor Adenauer said this: "The resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is alive, then there is hope for the world. If Jesus is in the grave, then I don't see the slightest glimmer of hope on the horizon. Seeing evil manifest itself like it did in World War II and Nazi Germany, him, Chancellor Konrad Adenauer, being a part of this, knowing what happened, understanding how beliefs can guide us a certain direction, he realized that a belief in Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is truly the only hope for mankind." Now, Konrad, he believed in the resurrection. He was a believer. He believed in Jesus Christ. And he told Billy after, through this conversation, he says, after I leave office, he said, "I'm going to spend the rest of my life searching for scientific and historical proof of the resurrection, because it is the most important thing in the world." That's powerful. He wanted to give people the reassurance of the resurrection. And that's the title of this message today: Reassurance of the Resurrection. Reassurance of the Resurrection. When we look at the evidence supporting the resurrection, we can be reassured that it is a historical fact. But not only that, by believing in the resurrection, because it still takes faith, as we'll discuss and see through the scriptures, by believing in the resurrection, we can be reassured that we are Christ and we too will rise from the dead one day. So I want to look at a couple passages in John chapter 20 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Read the story or John's account of the resurrection, and then look at the implications in 1 Corinthians 15. He says in John 20, verse 1, John writes, "Now the first day of the week," this would be a Sunday, "Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb, as she went to give Jesus a proper burial. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter," John's like, "I'm a little faster, "and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed, for as they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. We see Mary shows up first, Mary Magdalene, and she sees the stone is taken away. Now, I had the privilege of going to Israel, and years ago, they discovered the Garden Tomb, which is very likely the place where Jesus was buried in the tomb. They can't say for a fact because they weren't there, but it seems very clear just based on what the scriptures tell us and where that spot is, that it likely is the place where Jesus was put after his crucifixion. And you see there, there's a groove in the ground, and this was common in that culture. You would seal a tomb with a huge stone. The stone would weigh 1 to 2 tons, 2,000 to 4,000 pounds, this huge, massive stone, and they would roll it over the grave, and then they'd put nails in it to keep it shut. You can still see one of the nails in the wall, and you can see the grooves where it is. I got to enter into this tomb. It was kind of crazy, this is a huge stone. It would take multiple strong men to move this stone. So the stone being rolled away was kind of curious. Mary's like, the Romans must have taken his body for some reason. And we know from Matthew's account, they're claiming that the disciples took the body, even though they know what happened. And now Matthew tells us that it was actually a mighty angel that removed this stone. So the stone being moved was a big deal. So they went into the tomb, and they just found the cloths that Jesus' body was wrapped with just sitting there, but no body. The tomb was empty. Mary thinks the Romans took the body. The Romans are blaming the disciples for taking the body, but we know Jesus took his own body. Just as he said in John 10, he said, I will lay down my life, but I will raise it up again. He told them that this would happen time and time again, yet they didn't make the connection for some reason. Maybe they just didn't want to believe what he claimed. But now we see John says that they didn't know that this must happen so the scriptures could be fulfilled. He's talking about the Old Testament. Old Testament scriptures pointing to the resurrection of the Messiah. And there are several, but I just want to look at a couple for you real quick. In Isaiah 53, where it talks about the suffering servant, okay? The Messiah would come and suffer and die for the sins of man. It says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he was buried in a rich man's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, meaning his children, okay, spiritual children. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So we see this prophecy written over 700 years before Christ physically came in the flesh. We see Isaiah tell us that not only would the Messiah die for the sins of the world, but that he'd also live again. It says that the Lord will prolong his days, meaning he'd live forever, that he would see the seed of his children ultimately, that his spiritual children would be birthed through this act. So we see evidence of this prophecy pointing to the resurrection of Christ. Not only that, in Psalm 16:10, it says, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. We know that when bodies die, they what? They decay, they corrupt, right? We see David claiming that, speaking on behalf of the Messiah, that his body would not see corruption, that it would not decay. And this is the scripture that Paul and Peter both pull out when they're preaching the message of the gospel and proclaiming that the scriptures spoke of the Messiah rising from the dead. We also see in Daniel chapter 7 evidence of this as well, but we won't get into that right now. But the point here is that Jesus came to fulfill scripture. That's what he came to do. As the Messiah, he came to fulfill Scripture. Now, I love this study. Many of you are probably familiar with it. You've heard me talk about it before. But I think it's so important to consider when we look at the resurrection of Christ. Dr. Stoner of Westmont College did this study a while back. And he took 600 students, 12 different classes, and they broke down the prophecies concerning Christ to try to find the odds of a man fulfilling these prophecies. What's the ratio? What are the chances that one man would fulfill what Jesus fulfilled? So they started breaking down the prophecies, and some of the main ones, okay, born in Bethlehem, right, would ride in on a donkey into Jerusalem as a ruler, Zechariah 9:9, that he would die by crucifixion, that he'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver by Judas. And just starting off, looking at eight of the prophecies, they found that the odds of one man just fulfilling eight of these prophecies, okay, my mathematicians out there, it'd be 1 times 10 to the 17th power, okay? 1 times 10 to the 17th power. To understand that number, Dr. Stoner gave us an illustration. He said it'd be like this. It'd be like if you took the whole state of Texas and covered it in silver dollars 2 feet high, okay? So like above your knees, 2 feet high. You marked one, then you gave someone a blindfold, and you said you got one chance to pick the one mark coin. Anyone ever been to Texas? Pretty big state, right? Imagine that. Okay, what are the chances? That's just eight. Then he took 48 prophecies that Christ fulfilled. And he said the odds of someone fulfilling that is 1 times 10 to the 157th power. And I'm not even going to give you that illustration because it's kind of like mind-boggling. And he's trying to help make a point. Christ fulfilled over 350 prophecies in the Old Testament. The odds of one man fulfilling those prophecies are impossible. But what's impossible with man is possible with God. The reason these prophecies were fulfilled was because God made them. He had a plan. And part of that plan was Jesus rising from the dead. He'd die for our sins, but death would not be the end. Jesus fulfilling prophecy is one of those mind-boggling things when you study. I know many people that have gotten saved just from studying the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. When I went to Israel, our tour guide, he was a Messianic Jew. He came to faith by studying prophecies. So if you're unsure about who Jesus is, I encourage you to study Old Testament prophecies. You won't be disappointed. And look at how he fulfilled these things. It says in verse 11 of John 20, "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain." Now, this is another study for you, but we see a picture of the Ark of the Covenant walking into the tomb when you see what's laid there and these two angels. It's pretty interesting. Verse 13, "Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was him, that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?'" Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but to my brethren, and say to them, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." So we see Mary has the first interaction with the resurrected King, which is awesome. Okay, this is so cool, and the other gospel writers attest to this as well. The reason this is so cool is because in that culture, a woman's testimony didn't carry weight, okay? So the gospel writers telling us that Mary was the first one to see the resurrected King is showing us that the gospel writers aren't just simply trying to convince us of something. They're just telling us the truth, okay? If they were just trying to convince us of something, they would have skipped that part and said it was Peter and John, you know? That was the all 12, you know, minus Judas. But they tell us the truth. They're just trying to tell us the truth. And so it says in verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them, "Again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So Jesus, he appears to the disciples. He appeared to them multiple times. In his resurrected body, some say he could walk through walls. The scriptures don't actually say that. It appears that he could just appear in places in this supernatural form. Though Thomas doubted, we see Jesus met him where he was at to give him the faith that he needed to believe. And sometimes that's what we need. We need the Lord to just meet us where we're at, to give us the faith to continue to believe, to continue to trust, to continue to push on. Now, we have not seen, but we have plenty of reason to believe. Okay? Plenty of reason to believe. And this is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, speaking of the resurrection, first he says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I've delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose the third day according to the scriptures." So Paul first starts off with the simplicity of the gospel. This is the gospel, okay? That Jesus is Lord. He died for our sins and he rose from the dead. And by putting our trust, that's the Greek word, pisteo, to put our trust in. It's not just an intellectual term, it's a relational term. Like putting your trust in a person, putting our trust in the person of Christ and what he did for us, that's how we're saved. In Romans 10, verses 8 to 9, Paul says, verses 9 to 10, he says, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. He says this is simplicity. First, you got to believe that he's Lord. He uses the Greek word kurios. Okay, kurios can mean multiple things, but we see in the New Testament, they're using kurios in the same way that you would use Yahweh in the Old Testament. They're calling Jesus Lord. Okay, they're calling him God. So that's first, believing who Jesus is, who he claimed to be. We were talking about this on Friday. It's funny when people say that Jesus didn't claim to be God, because he claimed to be God multiple times, and that's why he was crucified, for blasphemy. Okay. The people didn't like that he claimed to be who he was. And the disciples, they also believed that he was God because of what he did. That's how John starts his gospel in John 1:1-3, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He goes on to say, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." He's using the word logos to describe Jesus, that he is God in the flesh. He didn't give us the option to say he was just a good moral teacher, or even that he was a prophet because of his claims. He can't be a good moral teacher if he's teaching us a lie. If he's teaching us that he was God and he wasn't really God. That he's teaching us that he died and rose for our sins if he didn't really die and rise for our sins so that we could be saved. You hear C.S. Lewis say, Lord, lunatic or liar. Okay, he's one of those options. We have to make that decision for ourselves and choose one. He says we got to believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. Okay, we got to believe, trust that he truly did rise from the dead. Now, someone rising from the dead isn't something you see every day. Anyone ever see that? Right? And I remember early on, like, I'm a logic guy. Like, I want things to make sense. The resurrection at first, like, it didn't make a ton of sense to me. Like, how does this happen? You know, I've seen God change my life, but the resurrection, like, how do we know that this is true? I believe it, but there's still some missing pieces. I want to understand, you know, so maybe some more support to help me understand why I can trust the resurrection. But when we look into logical evidence, when we look into historical evidence, when we look into some of the things the gospel writers said and some of the things they did afterwards, the resurrection is very convincing. Okay? But we know before Jesus rose, he died, right? He was crucified. Okay? Now, this is one of the most valid attested facts about Jesus Christ in history, that he died on a cross. Because it's not just the gospel writers that say this. It's not just the New Testament writers that say this. There are other historians that attest to this as well. Josephus, Tacitus. There are several historians that talk about the crucifixion of Christ, that he was crucified. We know he died, yet people said they saw him after his death. Now, even atheist, agnostic, historian, scholars today, they'll attest that the disciples at least believed that they saw the risen Lord, okay? That they at least believed it. Otherwise, you wouldn't see the spread of Christianity like we did. Now, the most common argument today is that they all hallucinated it. They hallucinated the risen Christ multiple times. And as we'll see, over 500 people all happened to hallucinate this. He says in verse 5, as he builds on the gospel, he points to the resurrection. He says, and that he was seen by Cephas, Peter, then by the 12, just as we read in John. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, over 500 people at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some have fallen asleep, meaning died. He said, if you don't believe me, go ask them. There's plenty of people that saw him risen. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now, Paul points to all the different people that saw the resurrection. Now, the Corinthians, they're questioning not so much the Lord's resurrection, but their own resurrection. So he's building on this foundation to help them understand the resurrection, the evidence that Christ rose, and also the evidence that we will rise too. Okay, so that's why he's making this argument. And he goes into just the steps. This is what happened. He was seen by Peter. He was seen by the 12. He was seen by James. He was seen by me. So he's pointing to the people that witnessed the resurrected Lord. Now, not just that they witnessed the resurrected Lord, but when you look at these people, they were totally different people before they saw the resurrection. Totally different people. You look at Peter, he denied the Lord 3 times, okay? He denied the Lord. He was afraid to say that he even followed Jesus, that he was even a friend of Jesus. He went from denying the Lord to all of a sudden preaching before the Sanhedrin, the people that had Jesus killed. Claiming out, I won't stop preaching the gospel. I will never deny him again because I know for a fact who he is now. Peter was bold in his faith after the resurrection because he interacted with the risen Lord. So much so that Clement of Rome, early church historian, tells us that Peter, after he saw his wife martyred for her faith, he also was martyred as well. He said, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my king, so crucify me upside down. Who's going to volunteer for something like that? That's heavy. Willing to be crucified upside down because he knew who Jesus was and he wouldn't recant his faith. That we see similar historical records with other disciples as well. History and tradition tell us that all the disciples were martyred for their faith other than John, because they wouldn't recant, because they were saying that Jesus was God and Caesar wasn't. Caesar didn't like that. But we see that Paul is pointing to people who are radically changed by the resurrection. He's helping us understand that just as Peter said, you know, or just as Jesus said to Thomas, okay, you have seen and believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and believed. Okay? The resurrection still affects us today. Our lives can be radically changed by the resurrection. My life, it was radically changed because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God did something in my heart that I could never do for myself. He made changes in my life that I could never change. I was a drug addict, stealing from my parents, my family not wanting to be around me, knocking on death's door, multiple overdoses, car accidents, arrests, so many foolish things in my life, wanting to die, but someone saving me every time. Until Christ got a hold of me and changed my life. I'm evidence of the resurrection of Christ. If you know Jesus, you're evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection still works today. And he's talking about the people that were radically changed by the resurrection of Christ. Now, when you look at these men, now we believe in the resurrection, right? They didn't just believe, they witnessed it, right? They saw Jesus risen from the dead. And because of what they saw, they would not recant what they claimed. And because they wouldn't recant, this is why they were martyred. Now, nobody's going to die for a lie knowing that it's a lie, right? If, like, you had this big fib, you spread this story, right, and then someone put a gun to your head and said, okay, tell us the truth, tell us you were lying, and we'll let you go. I'd be like, all right, yeah, sorry, I was lying, you know. The disciples were just trying to spread some story, you know. They're not going to be willing to die for it. And they weren't just dying for something they believed in. They were dying for something they claimed to witness. That's a big difference. People die for things they claim to believe in all the time. But they didn't just believe in it, they witnessed it. And from there, you see the rapid spread of Christianity in the first and second century, third, continued to spread in the midst of persecution. Persecution will tell you what you really believe in. And the people of the church, they continued spreading the gospel because they knew the risen Lord was true. They knew who he was and what he was capable of doing in their lives. He says, after this, he was seen by James and then by me. Now he's pointing to people that didn't believe in Jesus during his ministry. James was the half-brother of Jesus Christ. It says in John chapter 7, verse 5, that even his brothers didn't believe that he was the Messiah. Okay. But afterwards, we see in Acts 1, James and the brothers and Mary all there believing that Jesus was the Lord because they saw him risen from the dead. James believed so much so, he became the pastor of Jerusalem, one of the head honcho leaders of the early church. But he was persecuted and martyred as well. They threw him off the Temple Mount, okay, thinking he would die. When he survived, they beat him to death with a club because he wouldn't recant his faith. Then you have Paul going from persecuting Christians. That's what he's talking about. I used to fight against this story that was being spread. Until Acts chapter 9, when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and radically changed his life forever, he interacted with the risen Lord. And he went from persecuting Christians to being a persecuted Christian. And probably the most powerful, impactful apostle that ever lived. And he too was martyred for his faith, being beheaded by Nero in Rome. How does someone go from complete doubt to willing to die for something that they believe in? They saw something that changed their lives forever. And they claim it was the risen King. He says in verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. He's trying to help them understand. Listen, you can't be Christians without believing in the resurrection, okay? In order to be saved, you must believe that Jesus is Lord. He died on the cross for your sins, and he rose from the dead. But they weren't just, you know, questioning the Lord's resurrection. It seemed like they believed in that to some extent. They were questioning their own resurrection. Okay. What happens when we die? We just, you know, disappear. He says, listen, if Christ did not rise, then we will not rise. Okay. But because Christ did rise, we will rise too. And that's a point that he's going to make here. Verse 14, he says, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. We have testified of God that he raised up Christ, who he did not raise up, if in fact the dead did not rise. For if the dead did not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. It's useless. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So he's saying, if Christ is not risen, our faith and our preaching is a waste of time. Me standing up here, everything I do, everything I live for, if you know Jesus, everything you live for, it's just a waste. Preaching a dead Christ, a dead Messiah, won't save anyone. If Christ is still in the grave, then we're wasting our time here. Not only that, he says we bring judgment upon ourselves from God because we're claiming that something happened that isn't true. We're being false witnesses to God on a large scale. If Christ is not risen, then their faith is futile. You're still in your sins. He says it's not just the cross of Christ that saves us from our sins, but also the resurrection. The resurrection solidifies what the crucifixion meant. He says, if there is no resurrection, we're still in our sins. We still have no hope. We still are deserving of hell. We're unforgiven. He says, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Meaning, those who have died in believing in Christ, they're in hell. They're not saved because they believe something that wasn't true. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If the resurrection isn't true, then Christians are the most pathetic people on the planet. Some people believe that. Okay. And I'm the most pitiable person. If you believe in Jesus, the most pathetic person, because we believe some tall tale that never happened. And Paul's just giving us the implications if the resurrection wasn't true. But Paul certainly doesn't believe this. Look at what he says in verse 20. But now Christ is risen. How does he know this? Because he saw him. Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Paul assures us, Christ has risen. I saw him. Okay. Over 500 people saw him. Other apostles saw him multiple times. He interacted with the disciples. It was 40 days before his ascension. He says that he's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, meaning those who died, meaning because he rose, we will also rise as well. Now, when we look at the historical, and we could talk about this forever, but we're going to wrap it up here. We look at the historical and logical evidence for the resurrection. It's easy to believe in, okay? There's so much support for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It doesn't take a lot of faith, but it still takes a little faith. That's what Jesus talked about, mustard seed of faith. I'll give you plenty of evidence, but it's still going to take faith. You still need a trust-based relationship with me. Now, maybe you haven't experienced any of these things. Maybe you haven't experienced a transformed life by Jesus. I encourage you to talk to other people here that have. Hear their testimony. Hear what their stories, how God got a hold of them. Okay, there's plenty of people here that I know, that I've witnessed God change their life in radical ways. There's evidence of the resurrection all around you. But Jesus still said it requires faith. In John 11, 23 to 26, he's talking to Mary after Lazarus was killed. And he says, Lazarus died, her brother of sickness, and Jesus came to raise him from the dead. But before he did, he made this profound statement. In John 11, 23, it says, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again, as Martha. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's the question. Do we believe this? Do we believe in the resurrection of Christ? It still takes that mustard seed of faith. It still takes putting our trust in him, like every relationship does. You cannot have a relationship without trust. You don't marry someone you don't trust, right? You're not friends with people you don't trust. Jesus is worthy to be trusted. He died on the cross for our sins, bearing all our shame, all our guilt before God because of his love for us. And again, he rose from the dead, offering us life after death, eternal. Also, abundant life now, as he promised in John 10:10. I've come to give you life and life more abundantly. The resurrection points to God's faithfulness. Why? It's just as we see, as the scriptures foretold, Jesus was fulfilling scripture by rising from the dead. It points to his trustworthiness because he performed this. I don't know about you, but I doubt you can do this. You can predict your death and then say, I'm going to rise from the dead and do it, right? That ain't happening, right? But Jesus did. He pulled it off. He said how he was going to die and that he would rise, and even when he would rise, the third day. This was God's plan. Not only was it his plan, but he's invited us to be a part of his plan. Okay? He wants us to be a part of his plan. He has a plan for you. He has a plan for me. He says in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 11 to 13, he says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." And then he goes on into verse 13, he says, "And you will seek me with your whole heart, and when you seek me with your whole heart, you will find me." That's all it is. Seek him with your whole heart. You will find him. I didn't find Jesus until I tried to find him. I was avoiding him my whole life until I was 25, and he radically changed my life. And he can do that for anyone. If he can do it for me, if he can do it for Paul, if he can do it for Peter, if he can do it for James, if he could do it for some of these numbskulls that he had as followers, he can do it for all of us, and he wants to do it for all of us. But we have to make that decision. Do we want to seek him? Do we want to respond to his love? It's free will. We have a choice. We can choose to respond to his love or continue to reject it. The longer we reject it, the more pain and suffering we bring in our life. But as we respond to his love, he begins changing our life. I'd like to invite the worship team back up. I'd like to pray. If you'd pray with me. Lord, we thank you so much for the resurrection. Lord, that we can be reassured, not only that it happened, but we can have reassurance that it'll happen to us as well. That you will rise us again. That death is not the end. Death is just a doorway to heaven. And Lord, I pray that you would give us this hope, this confident expectation that because you live, we will live too if we put our trust in you. So, Lord, I pray that you would bless the rest of this time. Lord, that you would continue to encourage us, that you would pour out your spirit on us, that you would touch us, that we would encounter your presence, God, that you would pour out your love and grace on us, that you would draw us to yourself, and that we would draw to you, that we would seek you with our whole hearts and find you.